Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. This is the last of the three sections, all introduced by 5:21. Submitting yourselves one to another, the text should read, in the fear of Christ. And that reciprocal relationship of caring and submission is exemplified first in husband and wife, then in parent and child, and now in the relationship between masters and their servants. Chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us instruction even to the matter of our relationship with those who are over us in secular relations, and we pray that you'll give us wisdom to understand your instruction, Father, and yieldedness to be obedient to it day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Submit yourselves one to another. It's sort of an oxymoronic statement. Submission is one directional. How can it be reciprocal? Well, you could understand that in the relationship between a husband and a wife, there's a mutual tenderness that might lead to a reciprocity, and that's understandable. The parent-child relationship is more hierarchical, but there's a natural care the parent has for the child. So, again, you can sort of see how parents want the best for their children, and it makes sense for them to try to care for them. But the relationship between the master and the servant is the one where reciprocity would seem to be the least natural. Especially when you remember that we're not dealing here with employees. You know, any of us with jobs, if we find a better job, we give 2 weeks' notice and we're gone. That's the culture in which we live. You're an employee at will. In today's economic market, if you're the employee, you almost have more power than the employer does because there's so much demand for skilled people. It's not even an indentured servant. Sometimes there are relationships where somebody is going to serve for a period of years as an apprentice or something in order to reach a qualification. That's not the case. These are bond slaves. We're talking about people who are owned by other people. You might understand that better if instead of the word servants, you simply read the word slaves, because that's what he's talking about. Those who are owned by their masters. The master's attitude is, I own you. You're here for my convenience, for my good. You're my property. If I choose to destroy you, I can. No one can question that. No one can challenge it. The master had unquestioned right of life and death over his slaves. And yet, even here, the instruction that the Spirit of God has given us through our brother Paul is, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Servants, submit yourselves to your masters. Don't rebel against them. Masters, you have responsibilities toward your servants. Verse 9, do the same things unto them. So this is perhaps the least natural of the three, but the one that's most essential to see the real impact of this teaching on our daily lives. Obviously, we don't have slaves today. So for us, the application of this is to our relationship within employer-employee relationships. And if Paul can enjoin such a Christ-like spirit on those who were bond slaves, how much more would he expect us, who are in much easier circumstances, much, much less onerous circumstances, to follow his recommendations? Now, this Christianity was a dangerous thing when it came into the social world of the first century. particularly the kind of teaching that we have here in Ephesians, that we're all members of one body. We're all members of the body of Christ. Paul said explicitly to the Galatians that in Christ there is no more bond nor free. Just as he had said, there is no more male nor female, no more Jew nor Greek. The Jew versus Greek was hard enough to get over. You remember all the tussles in the book of Acts and the two conferences that the church held, first in Acts chapter 15 to decide that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews to become Christians, and then the one down around Acts chapter 20, 21, where they decided that the Jews didn't have to become Gentiles to become Christians. The business of no male nor female, well, he's dealt with that when he has acknowledged here that the relationship between the husband and the wife still obtains. The wife is to submit herself to her husband. The husband is to love and care for the wife. There isn't a set of distinctive roles for each member, even though there is no male nor female. And now in terms of bond or free, there might be a temptation on the part of the servants to say, we heard, Paul, what you wrote to the Galatians. There is no more bond nor free. Therefore, you've set us all free. This is our emancipation proclamation. We're all free to go. And so we don't have to obey our masters. We can rebel against them, and we should expect the church to back us up in that. Just as the equality of male and female doesn't do away with marriage, so the equality of bond and free does not do away with the institution of slavery in the world. Paul rejects this. He says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. The term master here is kurios, Lord, the same term that is used to describe the Lord Jesus. He has just said in verse 4, fathers that bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And now he says, servants, be obedient to your fleshly lords. They are over you. They are your lords according to the flesh. You haven't been set free from them. Still be subject to them. Be obedient to them. That naturally raises the question, how can that be consistent with their service to Christ? If I am Christ's servant, how can I belong to anybody else? If you're a subject of the United States, if you're a citizen of the United States, you cannot swear allegiance to any other company and the country, can you? If you were to do that, you would lose your U.S. citizenship. If I'm working for Ford, Dave hires me as an engineer for Ford, and then he discovers that I'm part of a skunk works over at General Motors, I'm probably out of a job at Ford. In fact, our Savior said this. He said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other, or he'll hate the one and love the other. How can a person serving the Lord Jesus Christ have a Lord according to the flesh and be obedient to them? Why isn't that a fundamental contradiction? How do you sort out this tension? How can we be in a relationship of subjection to an earthly master and still own Christ as our master? Well, I think the main burden of these next few verses is to explain that to us, to show us the answer to that. And of course, that's important for all these relationships. If you're a Christian wife, how can you be subject to a husband and still acknowledge Christ as your Lord? If you're a child, how can you be subject to your parents and still acknowledge Christ as your Lord? If you're an employee, how can you be subject to your employer and still acknowledge Christ as your Lord? And here we have a very valuable key for that. Notice, please, how in this passage he goes back and forth between the human lords and the divine Lord. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Be obedient to them as unto Christ. The obedience you yield is actually your obedience to Christ. It's not in conflict with it. It's not in tension with it. They are not in competition with Christ for your loyalties. In serving them, you are serving Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. The point is not that you are serving men. Rather, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In serving them, you are serving God. In serving them, you are being the servants of Christ. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Don't think of yourself as working for men. That's not the point. You're working for the Lord. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Your master thinks that you're looking to him for the bowl of gruel that he gives you at the end of the day, or the little back room where he allows you to sleep at night. Don't look to him for your reward. You look to the Lord for your reward. Here is the point. They only have one Lord. That Lord is Christ. And it has been his pleasure to place them under their human lords. It's not an accident that they are owned by the ones who own them, whether their owners are Christians, or whether they're unbelievers, or whether they are kind and gentle, or whether they are cruel. Nothing is out of the control of Christ, their sovereign Lord. And so he says to them, in effect, I want you to look past that human master. I want you to look right through that human master. I want you to see that you are the servants of Christ, and he has put you in this position. I want you to work as though you are serving him, because this place is where he has put you, and it is your task to serve him here. See what a marvelous and powerful concept this is. The most lowly slave in ancient Rome, trusting in Jesus Christ, as he went about his work each day, would think, my name may be Tertius, number 3, like the fellow who helped write the book of Romans. I may just be a number, but I'm a child of the King, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and you know what? Today I'm going to clean out the latrine for Jesus Christ. That's the job they gave me to do, and I'm going to do it for him. Out of my love for him and my devotion for him, it transformed all of that humble existence into an act of worship and service to the Lord, because the slave recognized it's Christ who put me here. This is the job he gave me. He wants me to do this job, and I'm going to do it for him and serve him and look to him for the reward. Whether my earthly master says thank you or whether he kicks me at the end of the day is of very little consequence. What matters is that at the end, the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I am his servant. As the servants of Christ doing the will of God, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. And I have to notice at this point that Paul's perspective here completely destroys any distinctiveness of saying that some person or another is, quote, in the Lord's service. Who is in the Lord's service? Every child of God. God has put you where he has put you. Your task is to serve him in that place. There's not a particular category of people who've decided that they have no responsibility to support their families and they can expect the rest of the church to support their families for them, that somehow have a golden sign hung around their neck saying, in the Lord's service. In the Lord's service is to live each day of your life the job the Lord has given you to do, faithful to him, doing it as unto him. As the servants of Christ, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord. That's the slaves he's talking about here, not the missionaries. I'm not denying that those whom the Lord sends out to carry the gospel are the Lord's servants. I'm just saying they are no more the Lord's servants than you are, day by day, working for your employer, 9 to 5, caring for your family the rest of the day. The Lord's service is not a privilege of some subset of the church. It is the characteristic of the life of every child of God who's yielded to the Lord. Now, there are several characteristics of this service. I'd like to focus on them, meditate on them a little bit, and I thought as I was doing this, it might be fun to look at some of the pictures of servanthood that we have in the Scriptures. You know, our Savior said an awful lot about servants. A lot of stories, a lot of parables about servants. So I've tried to think of a parable from the Gospels about each one of these characteristics. that might help us to understand the characteristic, either someone that illustrates the characteristic positively or someone that illustrates it negatively. The first characteristic that we are given here is that you are to be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, he says, with fear and trembling. Now, this is subject to misunderstanding. At first glance, you might think that he is saying you should be fearful and trembling of your master. They come after you with a stick, with a whip, whatever. You should be fearful of your master. Well, you know, the only example that I can find in the Gospels of a servant who feared his master is not commended for that fear. Matthew chapter 25, verse 25. Actually, you can go, you don't have to go back, you want to get the whole story. It starts at verse 14. I'll just begin it at 14 so that you recall the history. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them 5 other talents. Remember that a talent here was a very large unit of currency, in the tens of thousands of dollars in value in our today's money. Likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2, but he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Why do you do that? Well, let's see. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth. He feared his Lord. He was paralyzed by it. He was completely ineffective. And as a result, the Lord characterized him as wicked and slothful. What does Paul mean when he writes that servants are to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling? Well, think of the summary verse of this whole section, chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And look with me also at the parallel to this passage that we have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Remember that Ephesians and Colossians are very similar, written at the same time, and have many very closely parallel passages in them. Both of them in particular talk about submission of the husband and wife, the child and the parent, and the master and the servant. And in 3:22 of Colossians, we have the parallel to the verse that we're looking at in Ephesians 6:5. In 3:22, we read, Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. What is the fear and trembling? that is to characterize us in our service for our employers. It's fear of God. Something that is commended to us throughout Scripture, and it doesn't end with the Old Testament. It's part of our experience in the New Covenant as well. And it's because we fear God, first of all, that we do a good job for our masters. Not fear of them. What can they do? Our Savior said, fear not them that kill the body but can't touch the soul. You fear him that could destroy both body and soul in hell. Serve with fear and trembling. Fear of God. You're serving God. Second, serve them in singleness of your heart. This is a rare word. It's opposite. Means craftiness. The point here is that we are to serve with godly simplicity and straightforwardness, not with craftiness. If you've been in the business world, you know that there are some people who are always plotting and trying to game the system. They're always trying to accomplish their ends, not the employers, not the organizations. They're trying to circumvent the best interests of the group, sometimes to advance themselves, sometimes just to toy with things and see how much trouble they can make. Our Savior says, no, you are to serve in singleness of heart. Your objective should be that of your employer. You should be supporting the organization's mission. If you can't do that, you should seek some other employment. You know, if you're in a job, for me, I could never be an alcohol distributor. I couldn't own an alcohol distributorship. I would have a hard time being in most law firms, I think. I might be able to work in some. Have a hard time making a career in the mafia as a Christian. Pick your favorite vice, whatever it is, something that the Lord lays on your heart. It's not enough to say, I don't partake in it. I can't help the fact that I'm involved in that industry. No, we're to be single-hearted, focused. And here I will take you back to the Lord's words in Luke 16, verse 13. The fundamental dynamic that Paul is outlining here is that our service to our masters is our service to Christ. What do you do if your master requires you to do something that is contrary to the will of Christ? Well, if you're a slave, you're in a really hard position. You pray a lot. In our economy, you may have to change jobs. Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's true between the Lord and our employer. It's also true between our employer and ourselves. You know, you can't be playing your employer off against yourself and cheating him to satisfy yourself. You can't be double-minded. You can be single-minded, focused. Ask the Lord to give you a job where you can do good works for necessary uses, as Paul says, where you can wholeheartedly invest yourself in the work that you're doing, realizing that God has placed you there, and don't try to game the system. And he's going to amplify this notion of singleness of heart in verse 6 when he says, you're not doing this with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The criterion for our service is not whether it looks good, but whether it reflects the true loyalty and devotion of our heart. It says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Those who don't have a single heart, those who are crafty, what do? They're trying to live in a way that looks good. Outwardly, that with eye service. They're serving the eyes of those who watch them. They're trying to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, while meanwhile, behind the scenes, they're doing something else. They'll never know that I stole pencils from the supply cabinet to bring home for my kids. They'll never know that I'm surfing the net and shopping on the internet on company time. You know, they'll never know that I'm abusing company funds or breaking company travel policy. They'll never understand these things. I can get away with all this nonsense. No, Paul says. That's eye service. You do it doing the will of God from the heart. Because remember, your master is the Lord here. You do it as though he could see everything that were going on, because he can. Your earthly master can't, but God can. The criterion is not whether it looks good outwardly, but whether it really reflects the true loyalty and devotion of our heart. Now, the parable that I thought of here is Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. It's a parable that reminds us of the Lord's return. I need to be ready for it. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. The master's gone away. No one knows when he's coming back. And there was no telephone, and he didn't have a cell phone in his chariot. He'd call up on the way home. Hey, I'm going to be home 15 minutes, put supper on. You know, go, and you wouldn't know he was back till he was back. Because there's no faster way for news to travel than a person coming and bringing it. And there were a lot of uncertainties along the road. You traveled shank's mare in those days. You walked. You traveled at horse speed. So this servant, he's faithful, he's wise. He's giving the household their meat. He's running the household. The Lord comes back. He walks in. Everything's in order. The servant's been doing his job. Wow, fantastic. He'll make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. He's taking his time. He's not going to come back today. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The evil servant, you see, is serving with eye service. He does only what's necessary to meet the requirements as they can be tested. And he thinks, unless the Lord is here watching, I'll do what I please. When he comes back, I'll have everything in order. He'll see it's all in order. Maybe some of the other servants will complain, but he'll believe me. I'll talk my way out of it. Eye service as men pleasers. The trouble is that this Lord turned up at an unexpected day. And in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, an earthly master, you might be able to fool them. You might be able to pull the wool over their eyes, but you don't serve an earthly master. You serve the Lord Christ. He's put you under that earthly master, and in serving the earthly master, you serve him. So you can't pull the wool over the Lord's eyes. He can see in the dark. He can see through walls. He never sleeps. He sees what you're doing. You serve him, not with eye service, not just superficially with a lick and a promise, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Then he says, you are to serve with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, not grudgingly, not, oh boy, I don't want to do this. I got to go to work today and I hate this job and it's terrible, but I got to do it. Well, the Lord gave you the job. The Lord loves you. You know he loves you because he sent his own son to die for you. He wouldn't do that if he didn't love you. He who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So whatever he gives me must be from his loving hand. It must be for my good. So I should do it willingly. I should do it energetically. Because I take it from him. Yeah, if I'm taking it from Publius Secundus Alterius, whatever this guy's long Latin name is, whose father's father's father was a good friend to Julius Caesar, well, you know, he might not have my best interests at stake, and it might be a real bore to serve him, but I'm serving the Lord. And I should do it with goodwill, not grudgingly, but willingly. Matthew chapter 20 comes to mind here. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went at about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, There's only 1 hour left in the day. I work for 12 hours. Only 1 hour left in the day. Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they worked for 1 hour, they received every man a penny. And then he skips over the ones in between, but he would have brought the ones that worked for 3 hours, and those that had worked for 6, and those that had worked for 9 hours, and the steward gave each of them a penny. Verse 10, when the first came, the ones who were hired at the beginning of the day, they worked for 12 hours. They supposed they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. They were dissatisfied. They murmured. They were not working with goodwill. You know what their problem was? What was the problem of those who were complaining? Where were their eyes fixed? Were their eyes fixed on the goodness of the master who had hired them out of the workplace and given them a day's wage? This was a standard day's wage. I mean, this was a fair deal. This, what was called a penny, was enough for a person to live for a day. And it was a hand-to-mouth existence, but that's the way manual labor was. He wasn't being unfair with them. Their problem was they were looking at the other laborers, saying, Lord, that one over there got a cushier deal than I did. Why didn't you treat me the way you treated them? And I think in our service to the Lord, this is sometimes why we don't serve with goodwill, because we have our eyes fixed on one another. We say, Lord, why couldn't you have treated me like you treated Joe or Jane or Sam or Susie? They got a better deal than I did. Peter, at the end of the Gospel of John, saying, Lord, what shall this man do? And the Lord said, If I want him to tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And keep your eyes fixed on the Master and be grateful for his goodness to you, instead of looking at other people and saying, Lord, how come they have it better than I do? With goodwill we are to serve, not grudgingly, not constantly comparing ourselves with others. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Even if our human masters don't appreciate what we do, the Lord does, and we look to him for the reward. He is the one that rewards us. Whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. The Lord will reward you. You do what's right. He'll take care of the consequences. If your trust is in him, then you needn't worry. That's the servant's role. Servants, it's correct that there is no more bond nor free, but you're all the servants of Christ, and Christ has chosen to place you in a particular social setting, a particular social circumstance. You serve him in that circumstance. As he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, are you bound? Seek not to be made free. Are you free? Seek not to be bound. Your social status is not the big issue. The big issue is, are you serving the Lord faithfully? And now to the masters, he writes in verse 9, you masters do the same things unto them. This is an outrageous statement in a hierarchical society. But it's simply the golden rule. Do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. The parallel in Colossians says, do that which is just and equal. We have a detailed picture of the duty of masters toward their servants, and that's the book of Philemon, which we'll be reading in a few weeks in connection with our study in Colossians. The masters are to treat them openly and fairly, using the golden rule, and now he gives two qualifiers that explain what he means by doing that which is just and equal to them. First, he says, forbearing threatening. This is how they are to do the same things. It is commonplace among those in positions of power to exert what John Calvin calls disdainful and barbarous treatment on their underlings, to abuse them, to show their power. Sometimes people who are in power have a sense of insecurity and they want to show how strong they are, so they'll manifest it by unfair or vicious treatment of those under them. While the servants have been enjoined here to support the master's objectives and to work with singleness of heart, just so the masters are to treat the servants with respect. They're not to browbeat them. They're not to threaten them or abuse them or treat them harshly. Forbearing threatening. Why are they to do that? Second half of verse 9. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. You are not absolute. You serve the same master they do. Your master also is in heaven. Just as their master is in heaven, so is your master. You have to answer to him. The fact that he is their master makes him better, makes them better servants, because they're going to serve him. But it also limits your authority. It limits the amount of power that you can exert over them. You have to answer to someone else for how you treat them. The Roman government may not put restrictions on you, but heaven's Lord does place restrictions on you. And he's not impressed by social status. That's what it means when it says he is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care whether you're a slave or a master. He expects you to follow the same standard of personal righteousness in either case. The exhortation to the masters here is exactly the same as in 1 Peter to the elders of the church, who are there exhorted that they're not to lord it over the flock, but to be examples to the flock, because the chief shepherd one day will appear, who will give a crown of glory to those who love his appearing. They are not absolute in their responsibilities and leadership. They are under someone else. That's an important thing for us all to remember, because all of us have ways that we are over other people and ways that we are under other people. And we need to remember that ultimately we're all under the Lord. We have to answer to him, and that will help us to exercise both our obedience and our authority in an appropriate way. Well, the world treasures power relationships, tries to climb the ladder, tries to grab as much power as it can, on the one hand. On the other hand, there are anarchists who try to do away with all relationships of authority, and sometimes they will quote Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is no more Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, in support of their contentions. Paul recognizes that these relationships do exist. He does not do away with these relationships. But they are modified by our relation with Christ. And he lays down two overarching principles that we've seen repeatedly throughout these three examples. First of all, the relations are bilateral. They impose duties on the superior as well as on the inferior. And second, they're governed by the fear of Christ. Wives submit to their husbands as in the Lord. Children obey their parents in the Lord. Slaves serve as unto the Lord. Similarly, husbands, parents, and masters are enjoined to recognize that they are in the Lord's place. They serve in his stead and must answer to him. And I think it's important also to recognize that these are not contingent responsibilities. Peter, quoting from Paul as he often does in 1 Peter chapter 2, makes this explicit, and we'll close here with this section. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And then he is led by the Spirit to add this qualifier, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Or chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, so even an unbelieving husband you're called upon to be subject to. Both sets of obligations are absolute. They are not contingent. The fact that the other party fails in their responsibility does not relieve you of your responsibility. However the other party behaves, you are still subject to the Lord, and you must obey as unto him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us instruction for our daily lives, for the relations in which we stand. We pray that through our obedience to you in these matters, even the unbelievers around us would be drawn to see that you are in our midst, and that you'd open up doors for us to make you known to them. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing in the blue book, in the second section, the hymn, Go, Labor On, Spend and Be Spent, emphasizing our service to the Lord, that we are his servants and we must obey him. Go, labor on.